Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, picking up where we left off last week. Chapter 16. And we're at verse 19. And remembering that this is still all part of that scene going back to the beginning of chapter 15. In chapter 15, you remember he was eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and it sparked the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And then he goes into the parable of the dishonest manager. And then there's that small piece of prose that we heard last week in between two parables. And now he picks up with another parable, beginning at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Let's hear God's word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, how should we understand this parable? We've been hearing a lot of parables week after week. Again, remember the context. That's the first thing we always must do when we're trying to understand a parable. Remember the context. This is still part of Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees who were grumbling about his eating with tax collectors and sinners and associating with them. Remember, the Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead. They wouldn't dare be seen with a tax collector or a prostitute or some outcast, for fear of what other people might think of them. And yet here was God in human flesh doing what they considered to be unrighteous, eating with the outcasts of society and showing them the way home. Jesus was reaching out to them because he considered them to be valuable, just as a shepherd would consider a lost sheep valuable or a woman considered a lost coin to be valuable. Yet what God considered to be valuable, the Pharisees considered worthless. They cared more about worldly wealth than about the true riches of eternity. And that's the context in which this parable comes. If we don't get that, we'll never understand the parable. It's connected to everything Jesus says before, particularly to what he said in verse 13. You cannot serve God and money. You can't have two gods. You can only have one. It's also connected to the previous two parables. In the parable of the prodigal son, the son squandered the father's possessions. Then in the parable of the dishonest manager, the manager squandered his master's possessions. Now in this parable, a rich man squanders his own possessions. And what Jesus is doing is, again, bringing up that important theme of being faithful with what God has entrusted to us. Remember, the things that we own really aren't ours. It's all God's. We're simply to be faithful with what has been entrusted to us. That's an important theme that Jesus brings out throughout Luke's gospel. But what he is doing, especially in this parable, is showing us how in the kingdom of God, things do not always appear the way they seem. That is what the Pharisees couldn't grasp. You see, with their theology of glory, they assumed that God's favor meant having wealth, power, and status in this life. And Jesus shows in this parable how that kind of thinking was completely backward, how they were all misguided, the Pharisees. He tells a story of two men that couldn't be more different from each other. One is a citizen of God's kingdom, and one is not. One is rich and has all the things of this world, the other does not. And the big question with which this parable confronts us today is, which man would you rather be? Would you rather be the rich man? Or would you rather be the poor man? That's what Jesus is confronting us with in this parable. And we need to hear it, especially as Americans. In our affluent, rich culture and culture of consumerism, we desperately need to hear what Jesus has to say today about this. Which of these two men would you rather be? The rich man who has everything in this life, or the poor and miserable man, Lazarus? It's an important question, you see, because like the Pharisees, we too might sometimes assume that God's favor is evidenced in material blessing and in the things of this world, when in fact it doesn't. We too are prone to live solely for temporal blessings now rather than the eternal kingdom yet to come. And we too are prone to live for ourselves and our own pleasures and failing to show mercy to others. So we need to listen to the words of Jesus today. Let's think about this parable. It's divided into two parts. Notice there's a contrast and there's a conversation. Those are the two main parts of this parable. First of all, there's the contrast. The contrast between these two guys. It's in verses 19 through 23. He tells this story about rich man and poor man. He tells us how the rich man lived and how the poor man lived. And then he tells us what happened to the poor man when he died and what happened to the rich man when he died. And that's the order. Pleasure, suffering, heaven, hell. There's this great reversal that takes place. So the rich man, he lived in pleasure. He lived like a king. He wore the finest clothes, ate the finest food. Jesus says he was clothed with purple. Now, what does that mean? Maybe we think, okay, great, the guy liked purple. I don't really like purple, so what? No, you have to understand, purple, anything purple in the first century meant you had a lot of money. Purple was the color of royalty. And only the most expensive clothing was dyed with purple because nobody else could afford it. Robes of fine wool would be dyed with this Phoenician purple, which was very rare. And people who bought and sold purple usually made a lot of money with the rich people. It was ridiculously expensive. And then notice that Jesus said he wore fine linen. Now, what does that mean? We think fine linen, okay, he had some good clothes. No. Fine linen means he was wearing great underwear. That's what it means. The fine linen is a reference to his underwear. Jesus is using a little sarcasm here, as he often does, which should comfort us who are more prone to sarcasm than others. Okay? The picture Jesus is painting is this man who had the best stuff that money could buy, right down to his boxer shorts. He has the best. And he feasted sumptuously every day. He had the kind of food that nobody else could afford. Lazarus, on the other hand, just the opposite. Poor, homeless. In fact, he lives at the rich man's gate. The rich man is so rich, he has a huge gate to his own estate. And there's Lazarus, this poor homeless guy, with his back up against the wall at the gate. That's where he lives. Not only that, but he's diseased. He doesn't eat well. He's covered in sores that the dogs would come and lick. It's not a pretty picture. It's one of complete degradation. But Jesus wants his audience to grasp the contrast between these two men. We might picture today, you know, in our own society, a rich man and a poor man. A rich man who lives in a mansion in La Jolla. And he drives a beautiful Ferrari or Lamborghini, you know, the kind that you look at when it goes by. And he wears the most expensive suits by Valentino or Prada. And he's got everything. He eats out at Fleming's and Mr. A's on a weekly basis. They have the table reserved for him. They know who he is. This guy's got it all. And he's self-indulgent. You know, the fact that you have wealth doesn't mean that it's sinful. Wealth in itself is not intrinsically evil. What's evil is when wealth possesses us. It's the love of wealth. And you can be guilty of that sin whether or not you have wealth. It's the love of money that is evil. And this man loved money, as many people do. Many people are possessed by money, even if they don't have it. They're possessed with the quest for money. There was students in the MBA program at Harvard University a few years back were asked to create a strategic plan for their lives under the title, "What do I hope to achieve in life after grad school?" What do I hope to achieve in life after grad school? The top three answers from these people in the Harvard University MBA program were wealth, notoriety, and status. Nothing about service to other people. That's not why they got into the MBA program. It was to be self-indulgent. People possessed by money, possessed by the quest for more. Service wasn't even on their radar. And it wasn't on the rich man's radar either. He drives out of his private gate each day, revving that beautiful sounding Italian engine. And he sees that homeless man there and just never does anything about it. Day after day after day after day. Never reaches out to him. He sees this dirty and unkempt homeless man. You know, his matted beard, his twisted hair, he smells, he doesn't have proper clothing, he's got diseases. And the only thing he's thinking about is, why does this filth live in front of my house? I got to get him off the streets. He looks like one of the many people we might see who are homeless in any one of the freeway overpasses downtown and the off streets. You see them sometimes. And the rich man did nothing to help him, even though he saw him every day. But notice the contrast between these two. Who gets a name between the two and who doesn't? Did you notice? The rich man doesn't have a name. The poor man does. His name's Lazarus. What does that mean? Lazarus is short for Eleazar. What does that mean? It means God helps. Jesus is being deliberate here. He doesn't say anything about the rich man. He's just a rich man, self-indulgent. The poor man is named God Helps. And this would not have been lost on the audience. It's lost on us because we don't recognize this stuff. But it was not lost on Jesus' contemporary audience. Because when you look at this guy, you're thinking, that is not somebody God helps. He's homeless. He's diseased. He's starving. Where's all the help? But he is Lazarus, as Jesus shows. He is the one whom God helps. Now notice that Jesus continues his story, and he says that Lazarus died, and as he puts it in verse 22, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. In other words, he went to heaven. Okay, Jesus is telling a fictional story in picture form, and he's saying that he went to heaven. Abraham is revealed in Scripture as the father of the believing. He's the father of faith, those who die in faith. Remember how when God made his covenant with Abraham, Abraham believed God's promise. And it says that God counted that as righteousness to Abraham. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith because God preached the gospel to Abraham and he believed. And Paul goes on to say those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham and blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So it was very clear here what Jesus was saying. Lazarus dies and goes to heaven. Father Abraham being the representation of the believing. And Paul, of course, also tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1, that upon death, the soul of a believer immediately goes to be in the presence of the Lord, although the body goes into the grave and awaits the resurrection of the body until the last day. So in this parable, Jesus is telling a story of a believer who died, whose soul immediately went to paradise. But he says the rich man also died. And notice that he adds, he died and was buried. Lazarus doesn't seem to have maybe even had a funeral at all. The rich man certainly had a funeral. Probably a very elaborate and expensive burial. You know, something that all of his money could buy. He was the opposite of the poor man. The rich man, though, went to hell, whereas the poor man went to heaven. It says that he went to Hades. Now, the Greek word Hades is parallel to that Hebrew word Sheol, which can refer to either death, the grave in general, or it can refer to that place where the wicked will be punished after death. And here it clearly refers to the latter. For Jesus says that this man was tormented. That's what hell will be, a place of torment. The devil wants you to think that hell doesn't exist. And he will send smooth talkers saying, there is no hell. When Jesus is very clear in his word, over and over again, really from beginning to end in the Bible, there is a hell. There is a place of torment, a place that will not be a party, a place that will be pain and despair. A place where God will show no mercy. He shows mercy to all in this life, to one degree or another. The fact that we're not under His judgment and wrath right now alone is mercy. But in hell, there will be no mercy. It will be that place described in Revelation chapter 20. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire, and anyone's name not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible gives us a picture, a description, the reality of which will be far worse. But it's clearly a place of torment, a place of pain, a place where God shows no mercy. And that's the place that the rich man went. So you see the contrast Jesus is making. It couldn't be starker. Rich man has everything, poor man has nothing, only problems. Rich man goes to hell and is tormented. Poor man goes to heaven and is with Abraham and in comfort. The only thing really that they had in common is that they both died. Because death comes for all. Death is the great equalizer. You can't escape it. You can't buy your way out of it. The rich man couldn't give his funds so that he could extend his life anymore? No, death came for him. And in the story, Jesus tells how one man lived what we might call the good life, while the other man lived a very miserable life, but in the end, they both died. They both were leveled in that sense. Their days, both of them, were numbered, just like the rest of us. And as far as these men were concerned, how they were buried really was irrelevant. The rich man was not there to enjoy his beautiful tomb. Or today we'd say, well, what a beautiful casket. Oh, the beautiful flowers. Well, the rich man wasn't there to enjoy any of it. He was gone. He was in hell. And how many things he left behind didn't matter. You know, as that old saying goes, you will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you. And the ethic of this world is, how well are you doing? And how much are you leaving behind? But you see, the ethic of heaven is, how faithful are you? And what are you sending ahead? And they're totally different ethics. Yet we're all going somewhere. We all are. As the Bible tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Death is not the end. We go on to live in one of two places, heaven or hell. And Jesus confronts us with that reality in this parable. And he puts that question before us. Which of these two men would you rather be? So that's the contrast. Now notice the conversation. For the rest of the parable, there's this conversation between the rich man and Abraham. Lazarus never speaks. That's amazing. Just as Lazarus was apparently quiet in his own life, not complaining about what he had, just receiving what he did from the Lord, now we find him not gloating, but he's quiet. Yet there's this conversation between the rich man and Abraham. And all of it, the whole conversation, it's really about one thing, the spiritual blindness of this man who was condemned. But we need to understand something about this conversation before we go on. It's important because I've heard many people get a little confused about this particular parable. It's important to remember that this is a parable. Jesus is not giving us a technical and precise description of heaven and hell. A lot of people misunderstand that. Remember, it's a parable meant to communicate something that is true. So as Calvin said of this parable, the Lord is painting a picture which he represents the condition of the future life in a way that we can understand. The sum of it, says Calvin, is that believing souls, when they leave the body, lead a joyful and blessed life outside the world, but that for the reprobate and are prepared terrifying torments which can no more be conceived by our minds than can the infinite glory of God. Get it? In other words, the reality is worse for the picture of hell that Jesus is painting, and the reality is far better than the picture of heaven that he is painting. These are simply pictures. So it doesn't mean that when someone goes immediately to hell that they have a body or that you can see people from heaven to hell. I've heard that many times. Jesus is simply painting a picture to teach us something. But what we do know is that hell is a place of torment and heaven is a place of comfort and joy. So now that we've got that straight, listen to this conversation. The rich man calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Now that's amazing. Because the man who showed no mercy in his life is now begging for mercy from others. And notice the tone of arrogance in his attitude toward Lazarus. He still seems to think that, hey, I'm upper class. There's a lower class that is here to serve me. Because notice what he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He's still so filled with a sense of self-importance that he thinks Lazarus can come and serve him now in his need. But Abraham points out that a great reversal has taken place. The rich man already had his best life. He had his good things. That was his heaven. He could have shown mercy to others, but he didn't. He could have paid attention to the Word of God, but he didn't. For him, the good life, heaven, had been purple, fine linen, sumptuous food, big house. That's heaven. He had chosen what he wanted, and now he was paying the consequences for that. And so Abraham says, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." Notice the personal pronoun, your, or the possessive pronoun, your good things. Lazarus, on the other hand, had received evil things. Notice there's no possessive pronoun there. It doesn't say his evil things. Lazarus, in like manner, received bad things. Lazarus had not been responsible necessarily for the evils he had suffered. The disease, the homelessness, what all the things that had befallen him. Lazarus did not have his best life right now while he lived. He had a hard life of difficulty. Nevertheless, he was in reality the man whom God helped, as his name Lazarus meant. For now in glory, God had helped him. He had sent angels to receive him and bring him to Abraham's side. And he was in comfort in the presence of the saints, while the rich man was in anguish. Jesus is showing in this parable how after death, a different set of values is in effect. Values not like those in the world. Justice is done. A chasm is fixed between heaven and hell. A person in hell cannot work his way out. There's no exit, no crossing over to heaven, no second chance, no mercy. And notice that God will not show mercy to those in hell. He denies the rich man's request for water, and then he denies another request, because now the rich man starts thinking of other people for the very first time. He thinks of his brothers. Verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Again, his request is denied. Abraham says, "What makes you think they would listen? They already have Moses and the prophets. They already have a voice speaking to them. The voice of God through Moses and the prophets," which is just a synonym for the law and the prophets, or what we would understand to be the Old Testament, or what they would understand to be the Bible. They already have the Bible. They already have the voice of God. What makes you think that if somebody was raised from the dead and went and visited them, that they might actually believe? If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, that's the persistent and stubborn nature of sin. We will always find an excuse for not believing. Sin ignores what God has said in His Word and always looks for some loophole, some weasel clause, some way of not believing what God has said. This is precisely what the Pharisees were doing. And so Jesus says, even if someone rises from the dead, it doesn't follow that everyone will believe. In fact, a man named Lazarus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? A different Lazarus, a real Lazarus. Remember, this Lazarus is fictional. But Jesus had a friend named Lazarus, and he was raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And what happened after that? Lazarus walked out of the grave after 4 days of being in a tomb. The smell that that must have had in that Near Eastern sun, as they opened up the rock and out he comes, and yet he's alive, and he sat down that evening to dinner with his sisters, with Jesus. And what happened after that? Word began to spread. People saw it. They couldn't deny it. And what did the Pharisees and the chief priests begin to do? Did they all say, "Oh, we believe somebody's been raised from the dead. He's really the truth"? No, it says there in John chapter 11 and chapter 12, immediately they begin plotting his death, saying, "Okay, look, he's doing signs and wonders." That's how perverse our hearts are. We refuse to look at the testimony. We refuse to believe the truth. I remember being on the Oceanside Pier, what must have been close to 20 years ago now, witnessing to people on the pier and getting all sorts of different reactions. It's always interesting to do that kind of evangelization One gentleman, while he was fishing, and probably a little irritated that I was interrupting his fishing, began to tell me, "Look, you know, I don't need to believe what you're peddling out here, because nobody's ever seen God. No one's ever seen Him. So why should I believe?" That was his excuse. And I remember thinking, the only thing I could think at the time, with my limited knowledge, was, well, but people did see Him. People saw Him and touched Him and ate with Him. He became incarnate. And people wrote things down about that, and he was raised from the dead. I said, have you looked at the evidence for that? He said, I don't need to do that. If he shows me to him, shows himself to me, I will believe. Same thing this rich man was saying. If somebody goes from the dead, then I'll believe. But someone has. And this gentleman on the pier would refused at the time to even look at the evidence. Just look at the evidence of the eyewitnesses. But that's how hard our hearts are, you see. We're persistent in our unbelief. We can always find reasons not to believe. Even if they're irrational. Even if they're ignorant of the facts. And that is what the rich man in Jesus' parable failed to understand. He was spiritually blind. The whole conversation was just a display of his spiritual blindness. And you know, it's interesting that hell is never depicted in Scripture as a place of contrition and repentance. Hell will be filled with people who still pursue their idols. And that's the case with this guy. He's still thinking the way he thought before. Hell will be filled with people who are still unjust and unclean. It will be filled with people who are still unforgiving and know nothing of forgiveness. That's why Revelation 22 says, let him who is unjust be unjust still. There's no second chance in hell, no repentance. So we see the contrast. We see the conversation. How should we respond to a parable like this? How do we respond to what Jesus has taught, loved ones? Well, there's at least three pastoral applications that we should receive from this parable. And let me put them in the form of three questions that each of us must ask ourselves. So you've heard. You've heard. Now what? Well, the first question we should ask is this. Am I wasting my life? Am I wasting my life? In a group this size, guaranteed some of us are. Am I wasting my life? The rich man wasted his life. He wasted it by living as if this life is all there is. Each day he got up and lived as if he was going to live forever. Is that how you live? When you put your socks on in the morning? As if this life is all there is? If so, you're wasting your life. And it doesn't matter how great your life is. This guy's life was great. He had Valentino underwear. He had all the things money could buy. And he wasted his life. We're confronted with that question from this parable. He lived as if there was no later, only a now. But you see, the time to think about eternity and the time to think about dying is while you are alive, not after you die. It's too late. The time to think about eternity is now, because after you die, it's too late. The rich man discovered that in the most tragic way. While he was alive, he didn't see his need for mercy or grace or to show mercy to others. He thought he had everything he needed. He loved his life. He was happy. He didn't need anything else. But like the Pharisees, he was blind to the fact that he did need mercy and grace from God. And so we must ask ourselves honestly today, am I wasting my life? Am I living as if this life is all there is? Am I blind to my need for mercy and grace? Jesus says in this parable, don't be like the rich man. Don't allow the things by which we identify ourselves and take so much pride and delight, wealth, family, education, status, success, to blind you to your desperate need for grace. For you can't take any of those things with you beyond the grave. As one preacher put it so well, weigh everything in the light of eternity. For if you do not, the things you most cherish now may be the very idols that damn you. And on the other side, there's no second chance. Conversely, life lived by faith in the Son of God and life lived in hope of heaven is never a wasted life. No matter how poor, sick, lonely, or insignificant you may be, it's not a wasted life. Look at Lazarus. Second question, do I show mercy to others? This parable confronts us with that. It confronts us with the question, am I wasting my life? And we have to answer it. And it confronts us with the question, do I show mercy to others? Because that's what the rich man ignored. It was well within the rich man's capacity to love his neighbor as himself, and yet he didn't. He was utterly self-absorbed. Even in hell, he was self-absorbed. And again, he was a reflection of the Pharisees in their lack of compassion for the lost. They had no compassion, no mercy toward the tax collectors, the outcasts. But you see, Jesus also pulls us into this parable. It's not just so that we can go, Pharisees, look at the bad guys, the villain, there's the bad guy in the story. Then he goes, whoosh, and he pulls us into it. And we see Pharisees in ourselves. Because in the story, it exposes the hardness in our own hearts that God wants to soften. Do you show mercy to others? God's put people in your life, people around you, for a reason. People who are in need. And you may say, well, I don't have very much. But what is within your power to do? There is something within the power and ability of all of us to do. What are we doing with that? Are we showing mercy to others? What are we doing to help meet the needs of others, whether it's sharing the gospel with them, feeding them, or clothing them? Whom has God put in our lives who are within our abilities and resources to help? Because, you see, the way in which we love the Lord is by loving our neighbor. It's not simply by hearing a sermon, nodding and saying, oh, yeah, that was good, and walking out and saying, oh, I love the Lord, and putting on my favorite teaching CD or whatever and driving home and that's it. Opening the garage, going in, that's it. And I just live my life to myself like the rich man. The way we love the Lord is by loving others. Faith receives from heaven. Love gives on earth. And that's what is together, you see, in this parable. Those two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, they go together. They go together. They stand or fall together. And surely this rich man would have known that. Presumably he would have known the commands like Leviticus 19, which we heard earlier, yet he did nothing about it concretely. God had put someone in his life to whom he could show mercy and love, a guy that he saw every single day who was starving. And it doesn't matter at that point if we say, well, he made his choices. He was irresponsible, probably. Of course, I don't know his life story, but I'm sure he was irresponsible. Wasn't responsible like me, the hardworking person, the decent guy in society. And so that's his life. And yet the guy is starving and he's diseased. And this guy who has the ability to help does nothing about it because his heart is so cold and so callous and so self-absorbed. And that's not how God wants us to live, loved ones. He does not want us to live like that. Whom has He put at our gate? A compassionate heart sees need and moves to help. So this parable asks us, am I wasting my life? Do I show mercy to others? And finally, do I have God's favor? Do I have God's favor? Two guys, rich man, poor man. Which one had God's favor? It's obvious. The guy who went to heaven. But look at his life. It was so miserable. And let's be honest now, Christians. Let's be honest. Sometimes we don't think we have God's favor, huh? You lose your job. You lose your health. You have one surgery, one disease, one bad thing after another. And what do you begin to think? We all do it. God doesn't favor me. God doesn't favor me. Jesus is saying in this parable that wealth and health and prosperity is no evidence of God's favor. And he's saying in this parable that disease and sickness and even homelessness is no evidence of his judgment. And oh, we need to get that through our heads. Because if we don't, we're still living a theology of glory. Assuming that God's favor comes in the form of temporal common blessings. Otherwise, he sends the rain and the sunshine upon the just and the unjust. And there are God-hating pagans who have pretty good lives. Big house, bills paid, good health insurance, healthy kids, good marriage. Meanwhile, there are people who believe God's promises who have just the opposite. But it's no evidence of God's judgment upon you. Who is the one whom God helped? Which of these two men was Lazarus? The one who had a lot of material wealth but knew nothing about grace, repentance, faith, compassion, and mercy? Or was it the man who was poor, starving, diseased in this life, yet will be vindicated on the last day and received into eternal glory? You see what Jesus is showing? The kingdom, it doesn't appear, or it isn't the way things appear in this life. Yes, every good thing we receive in this life is a gift from God. Every good thing. And I say that as someone who, I feel I have a pretty good life. And I'm thankful for it. For the table, the roof over my head, my family, the people around me that love me. Not a lot of them, but there are enough. I'm thankful for that. Those are all good gifts that we receive from God. But none of them are guaranteed, none of them are eternal, and none of them are an indication of God's favor. Those are only common blessings which he bestows upon the righteous and the wicked. His favor, though, his favor comes only upon the righteous. And the only way we can be righteous in God's sight is by embracing the one who told this parable, the one who really did rise from the dead, who the only person who's been raised from the dead, glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can have God's favor is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. For in Christ, God justifies the wicked and promises them eternal life. Do you see your need for God's favor? Do you think you can manage life without it? Well, consider the rich man and look where he ended up. Are you mad at God because life just hasn't gone your way? Friend, consider Lazarus. Consider Lazarus. I tend to think his life was worse than yours. Consider Lazarus, who was diseased, homeless, starving, alone. And yet see how God received him because of his faith and brought him to glory. Are you a poor beggar who cannot help himself? Are you a diseased sinner who longs to be made well? Are you sitting by the gate just hoping you'll catch a crumb? Well, listen to the voice of Scripture. It's already there for you. Someone has already been raised from the dead. Hear what Jesus is saying to you today. Because His Bible, His Word, His voice in the Scriptures tells us all we need to know about sin, salvation, and how we can go to heaven. Listen to it and call upon the name of the Lord. Believe on the one who has been raised from the dead. For if you are in Christ, no matter what your life may be like now. God's promise is that one day the angels will carry you to glory, and you will recline at table with Father Abraham, and you will live in the presence and comfort of your Lord forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open ears to hear it. Strike down our pride and our arrogance, Lord, that wants to stand above your word. And we pray that we would receive it from you. Humble us in our hearts, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would cause us to flee to the one raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would live humbly, even with all that you send us in this life, looking forward to that which is yet to come, the promise that you have given us, not only of our forgiveness and justification now, but especially of our glorification and being with our Savior and all his people later. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.